in Matthew 1:22 it says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet," or spoken by Yahweh through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So Matthew's statement right here is in many ways the cornerstone of most Messianic Jewish believer, I mean Messianic, not Messianic Jewish, but Christian belief about a Messiah. They take Matthew's statement for granted and believe it. It's obviously or automatically true because it's in the New Testament and because the Bible is inspired, then therefore it must be true. But unfortunately for us, the Jews don't necessarily agree with that because, number one, they don't accept the New Testament as being inspired. And so when they say something like, when they read something like this, what they want to do is they want to take and go in there and try to discredit this with all their might. Now, according to what Matthew is saying here, then this virgin, this Mary, she was betrothed to this guy, and before they came together sexually, then this baby was discovered in her womb, and the Jews just say that this simply cannot happen. And so let's just look at here, just read on there. It says, Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And so they look at this and they say, well, this is a bunch of gunk, bunk, whatever you want to call it. It certainly isn't true. Now, the thing is, virgin births are not too common in the Scripture. In fact, other than the one we're talking about, that's the only one we ever see in Scripture. And so, because it's not there in the Tanakh, then they obviously are not going to accept that in Scripture or in part of the Bible that they think was added to, and it's all illegitimate Scripture. But in Scripture, there are six cases of a person giving birth to a barren woman, or a barren woman giving birth to a baby. And so They will accept all six of those as fact, even though in many cases, like the case of Sarah today, she was, 90-something years old, well past the physical possibility of giving birth to a baby. They'll accept that, but they won't accept the fact that a person can have a baby without having a woman having a relationship with a man. But if indeed there was a person who had given birth to a child and she had not been impregnated by a human being, then they would have to look at that upon that as something fantastic, something supernatural, something that is out of the ordinary for sure. And if there was a historical Jesus, and of course we believe that there was a historical Jesus, if there was a historical Jesus and they did not want us to believe in Jesus, what they would then do is they would go in there and they would begin to take and start either discrediting the notion of the virgin birth, and they would go about it in basically two different scenarios. The first scenario would be that you could claim that Mary was not a virgin at the time of Yeshua's birth, as did Yeshua's opposition. And we know that there is, it's written in Scripture that there are those who said that Yeshua was born out of fornication. And so they say that he was birthed naturally, he was conceived naturally, but it was not by her husband. And so that would be the one thing, one way they could do that. But if they did that, then they would in their own way be validating the New Testament. Because they would be taking and saying, okay, the Pharisees are acknowledging then that there was a person of Jesus in the New Testament. And so because they do not want to validate the New Testament at all, they're not going to take this first approach. Instead, what they're going to do is they're going to claim that Matthew misunderstood the prophecy when he implied that the prophecy was fulfilled with the birth of Yeshua. And so, you know, we know the prophecy there, of course, is the 7:14, Isaiah 7:14 virgin birth portion there. Now, I did a search on the website to try to find out how many websites are out there that were claiming this first scenario. And I went through 10 pages, And even though there's a lot of Christians, actually, believe it or not, there are a lot of Christians who call themselves Christian, who question the virgin birth, and if they're, you know, if he actually was born of a virgin, they'll accept that Yeshua was born, but they won't accept that he was born of a virgin. I went through the first 10 pages on Google and found zero by Jewish websites. But on the second one, when you ask the question, does Isaiah 7:14 apply to Jesus, I found this on the very first page. And it's the dual prophecy concept of a virgin birth by Outreach Judaism. And if any of you know about Outreach Judaism is the website that's put up by Ariel Singer. And so this is very prominent in the very beginning. They will very prominently try to discredit the prophecy or Matthew's interpretation of the prophecy. So where does that leave us? What it leaves us is that we've got to somehow be able to take and show them where they're wrong in regards to the prophecy. Because they're not even going to attack, or they're not even going to discuss the concept that he was born out of wedlock. They don't want a historical Jesus. And so they're not going to address that, they're going to address the other. All right, so the argument of the rabbis then is simply this. They want to discredit the virgin birth, and they want to do it by saying, they actually got three different arguments, but the biggest argument they have is that the word Alma does not actually mean virgin. And so we're going to get to that. Let's just go on to the prophecy itself, and let's see what it says. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, or the Hebrew word Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so this is the statement, and this is the prophecy that Matthew used, and it says that Yeshua was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so the Jews are going to say, well, the word Alma does not mean virgin, and therefore Matthew misapplied the prophecy. What they actually come out and say is three different things. This is their claims. They have three different claims. The Alma does not mean a virgin, but instead it means a young woman or a maiden. The second claim is that if God wanted to say virgin in the passage, he would have used the word Betula, which is another word that does mean virgin at times. And then third, and because they believe the first two, then they come up with this third conclusion or claim, and that is that since the first two claims are, and I have in parentheses, in their minds true, then the prophecy has nothing to do with the Messiah and was fulfilled in Isaiah's second son. And so we're going to get to that, and we'll be looking at that here in a few minutes. But before I do, I just want to give credit where credit is due, because much of this, the research on this, was out of a book by a guy named Daniel Gruber, and the name of the is all right. So Daniel Gruber is the one who took and come up with a lot of this information, has it compiled in this really nice little neat compact book, God, the Rabbis, and the Virgin Birth. It's by Elijah Publishing. And Daniel Gruber, by the way, is contemporary with us. He's about a 50-year-old theologian / teacher at a big seminary here in the United States. All right, so I want to give him credit. Now, so let's go through all of these claims, and let's see if we can take and look at these and prove for ourselves that what the rabbis are saying is not true. First off, I want to say this, that Alma does not mean virgin, because this is the first claim. Alma does not mean virgin, but instead it means young woman or maiden. This is the claim that the rabbis make. We have to understand that, first off, translation is not a science. When you go from one language to another, you cannot make a word-for-word translation in most cases, because not every translation or every language has words that mean the exact same thing. And so it's not a science, and it requires a contextual understanding of what's being conveyed. In other words, you read out of one book what it's saying, and you try to follow the context as well as the words. But one thing that translation should never be is you should never have a translation based on personal beliefs. But if you were to take and go out and look at all of the different, what we would call Christian translations of the Bible, you would find that in practically all of the Christian translations, this previous verse here, Isaiah 7:14, is going to be translated, it's going to translate Alma to be a virgin. But if you go to the Jewish side, practically all, in fact, of all of them I looked at, every one of them use the phrase maiden or the word maiden or young maiden to translate the word Alma. So obviously there is a bent in both Christian and Jewish understanding of those things. So therefore, the only way we can find the answer, and the best way to find the answer, is to see how the words are actually used in the Bible. And this is what I think Kathy was trying to get to. And what we're going to do is we're going to use the Bible, obviously, but we're also going to use some contemporary writings, actually just one, and that's out of the Talmud, and then we're going to use the Septuagint and go through those things and see if we can find what others are saying about the use of the word Alma. Now, Alma in Hebrew means a girl who is at a marriageable age. This is Strong's definition. A girl who is at marriageable age, a virgin. This is what it says. And the word Alma comes from the root word Alam, which is Strong's 5956, which means to conceal or to be hidden. So that gives us a little bit of insight into the basis behind the concept of the word Alma. Now, let's go down that little trail here for a second and see what we can find out then based on the root word. The first place we see this root word is in Leviticus in regards to the sin offering. And in that it says, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, then it says what you've got to do. And we see here that the word hidden in that case is the word alam, which is the root word from which we get Alma. And so, what does it mean there? Let's look at another one here. I mean, we got an idea what it means here, hidden from the eyes. Let's go to another one here. And if the people of the land, this is Leviticus 24, if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then it goes on and on and on. All right, so this is a passage in regards to if a person is basically participating in idolatry. And it says, if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes. Okay, so the pictorial concept we have of this is a person, they don't want to see it, right? Hear no evil, see no evil, say no evil. All right, so when we did that as a kid, how did we do that? Hear no evil, see no evil, say no evil. So this is the concept behind this word alam, is that you cover things. Now, an alma then, based on that understanding, is a female who would be covered. A covered female. Now, to understand what we mean by a covered female, all we have to do is go look and see what an uncovered female is. And we can do this by going to this passage here in Leviticus 18. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So if you uncover the nakedness of your sister, what are you saying? You're having a relationship, a sexual relationship with her. Okay, so a covered woman is a woman who does not, or has not had a sexual relationship, whereas an uncovered woman is a woman who has. So a covered woman is then, by definition, a virgin. Now, according to Daniel Gruber, an alma has more to do with the fact that the girl is at the age that she could be married than the fact that she is a virgin. So what Gruber is saying is that The idea, though, about with the use of the word alma is to define a woman at a particular age, not necessarily that she is a virgin. But in Hebrew thought, a young woman at a marriageable age, by definition, should be a virgin. All right, so you gather the idea of a virgin by the fact that she is a young woman at a marriageable age. And if she were not a virgin at that age and she were to get married and it was found out, what would happen to her? She would be stoned. she would be stoned. So the natural assumption is that a Alma is going to be a virgin. A young woman at marriageable age is going to be a virgin. So, let's go look at the first place in the scripture where Alma is used. And it's in the story of Eleazar being sent to fetch a bride for Isaac. And in that story, Eleazar has come to this well, and he's met this girl, who is Rebekah. And so Eleazar now has been invited to go to their house. Here Eleazar is at the house of Laban, and he's telling Laban and reciting to Laban all of the things that had happened since he left his master, Abraham. And in this discussion with Laban, he says this: "Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it come to pass that when the virgin, the Alma, comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink." And I'm just taking an excerpt from this. And so Eleazar is talking to Laban, and he's calling her an Alma. Now, do we know that Rebekah was an Alma? Well, absolutely we do, because prior to that, in Genesis, it says the young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden who no man had known. So we know that Rebekah was an Alma, even though Eleazar later, when talking to Laban, didn't disclose that. Now, obviously, Laban would have known that, because if his sister had messed around, he would have known about it, I guess. I mean, we would assume that. And so the whole point is that the word Alma here, without definition, applies to a woman who is clearly a virgin, at least if we're going to believe the scriptures as we read them. Now, there's another story we can look at, and that's the story of Miriam. And we know the story there of Moses. Moses was placed in the water, and he was going down the Nile River there, and he's being fetched out of the water by the Pharaoh's daughter, and the Pharaoh says, "Oh, this is a little Hebrew boy," and just so happens to be that the little boy's sister is right close by, and she's saying, you know, the Pharaoh's daughter says, "Oh, I need someone to take care of this young little boy," and Miriam takes and volunteers her mom. And so in that story, it says here in Exodus 2:8, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And here the word maiden is from the Hebrew word Alma. So even though it's not saying she's a virgin, it says, though, that she is a maiden. Now, how can we gather that Miriam was a virgin? Well, first off, we know that Miriam was the second child of her parents. And we know that she was sent by her mother to follow this floating baby along. And so we can assume that she was in her father's house. And so if she was in her father's house, then it would be understood that she is a virgin, because she is still in her father's house. So we can look at this Exodus passage here, and we can clearly draw that conclusion. Now, the next place we see it is in Psalm 68:25, and this is a picture of God actually entering the sanctuary. It says, "The singers went before, the players on the instruments followed after, and among them were the maidens," or the alamot, which is the plural of maidens, or the plural form of the word alma, playing timbrels. And so, can we gather that these girls were virgins? Well, I think that we can assume that, because I think it would be more of a stretch to say that girls who were not virgins were a part of this procession. Because this is part of a processional that's taking the God, or who's following the God of Israel going into the sanctuary. And so I think it would be a stretch to believe that these women, or these young ladies, were not virgins at the time. When you're in such a holy situation like this, it would be hard to believe that. But yet the text doesn't clearly say that, but I think we can gather that. It's interesting, though, that the English Standard Version, which the English Standard Version of the Bible is a more modern version, and it's one that has taken the King James and has gone through it and tried to put a better apply the words based on the context. Both the English Standard Version and the Young's Literal Translation both use the word virgin in this passage instead of the word maidens. All right, the next place we find the word Amma is in Psalm or Proverbs chapter 30. Now, in this case, the Amma is being contrasted with the ways of an adulterous woman. And it says here, the way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent on the rock, the way of the ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of the man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. So in this proverb, if you read the entire proverb, what it's doing is contrasting these two things. And so what you have here, you have things that are right. When we see an eagle in the air. That's where it's glorious, right? That's when it's in the air. The way of a serpent on a rock, I don't really understand that one right there. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, well, ships are better in the sea than they are on the edge of the sea, which is in the rocks. So we can see that the things that are good are there in contrast to the things that are wrong. So therefore, a man marrying a virgin is the right way instead of a man being involved with an adulterous woman. That's the contrast we see here in this passage. Now, the last two that we're going to look at is in the Song of Solomon, and we have two passages from there. Song of Solomon 1:3 says, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you, or the alamot love you. Now, this is in this passage here, the Shulamite woman, who is the star of the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman is remarking how the young maidens love the king, and how probably they would love to be in her place. In other words, they would love to be married to this guy instead of this Shulamite woman who's some foreigner who's come in. And so, being that these maidens would love to be with the king, then you would assume that these maidens would have been virgins. And then the next one is, here is Solomon actually speaking of the Shulamite woman, and he's saying, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. And what Solomon is basically saying, I had all these women that I could have married, but I chose just one at that time, because he ended up choosing, 699 more? So, anyway, he had this, he's saying in regards to the Shulamite, I had all these women I could have married, but I married you. And so the maidens that he would have married would have been virgins, because in Hebrew context, a woman at marriageable age is a virgin. So, what we've seen then is that in every case where Alma is used previous to Isaiah 7:14, and it's not used after Isaiah 7:14, it's clear or strongly implied that the Alma is a virgin. So we can see that pretty clearly. But we don't have to rely 100% on the Hebrew text or the Masoretic text for this. We can see it also in the Greek text, which is the Septuagint. Because in the Septuagint it says, therefore the Lord himself, this is speaking of Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. In that passage, the word virgin is parthenos. Parthenos. Now, parthenos in the Septuagint is the same word that's used to apply to Rebecca when it translates Alma in that story. And, of course, parthenos would also be the word that's used in the Matthew passage that says that, the virgin was going to have a child. So we see here now a non-Masoretic text case here. Now, there's also so what we're seeing here is that the first rabbinical claim is not true. When you ask the question, does Alma mean young woman or maiden? or when they say Alma does not mean virgin, what we're saying is that's not true. The answer to this question, that does Alma mean young woman or maiden, we can say yes, it does. Okay, we cannot truthfully go out and say it doesn't mean maiden. We can say yes, it does mean maiden, but it's implied that a maiden is always going to be a virgin in the Hebrew context. And they would have to agree with that because it does. Because of the laws pertaining to what happens if you are married and you are not a virgin. So this is what we can see from their first claim. Now, the next claim that the rabbis make is this. And that is, if God wanted to say virgin in the Isaiah 7:14 passage, he would have used the word betula. So let's look at that. So basically what they're saying is this. We believe, this is the rabbi speaking, we believe that a betula is a virgin in Scripture. And it always has been and always will be. So let's look at here at the word betula and see what it really does mean and how it's used in the Scripture. Betula is Strong's number 1330, and it's basically every place you look for a definition of it, it's going to be virgin. The trouble with betula is, though, it's not a Hebrew word. It's from an Aramaic or Arabic word, vatal. So it's not a Hebrew word, necessarily. So we can't search it back out like we would like to do. The word vatal, though, in Arabic means to separate, and vatal is not used in the Scripture. So we have nothing there in the Scripture from which we can take and derive the root for the word batal. And again, because the rabbinic claim is that batal is going to, should have been used in this passage in Isaiah 7:14, because batal always means virgin. But is that the case? Well, we're going to see that that is not necessarily the case. But let's start here with a couple of passages where it does mean virgin. We'll start here in Genesis 24, because the word betula and the word Alma are used in the Eleazar story. In Genesis 24:16, we've already read it, says, "Now the young woman was very beautiful, but behold, a virgin, no man had known her." Okay, so we see here that the word betula here can indeed mean a virgin. But notice that whoever wrote the book of Genesis, when it says that she was a betula, it added this qualifier to it, no man had known her. So obviously, the writer there did not believe that betula was a clear enough word that that the reader down the road would understand exactly what that means. Now, there's another passage, though, where it's very clear that betula is a virgin, and that's here in Deuteronomy 22:13. We sort of talked about this. "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, 'I took this woman and when I came to her, I found that she was not a virgin,' a betula." Now, we understand this context or the scripture here, and we understand that that is exactly what it's talking about. Picking up in this verse 15, "Then the father and the mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity." And the passage, "evidence of young woman's virginity," is all encapsulated in the word betulim. And so we see a connection here. Betulim is the plural. It's actually a masculine plural, but it's because of the way it's used here. Of betula. So betulim is clearly talking about a virgin. So betula in this case is a virgin. And so we have one very clear passage that it is used that way. But there's another passage that we always assume means a virgin, but does it really? And does it have to? And this is in Exodus 22:16. "If a man entices a virgin or betula who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife." Now, we assume this is a virgin, right? And why do we assume it? Because she's in her father's house, right? Okay, let me ask you this. What if she was a divorcee living in her father's house? Scripture says that if a woman gets divorced, she can go back to her father's house. What if she was a widow? Would she not also go back to her father's house? Yes. So the word here does not, betula, in this case, doesn't have to mean a virgin. Because you could have a virgin, you could have a divorcee, and you could have a widow, all three living in the father's house. And every one of them could get married again, right? So, yes. So this case here doesn't necessarily mean that it's a virgin. So we see some cases here where it doesn't necessarily have to be a virgin. A betula doesn't. But there's others as well, other places that can show us. In the JPS Tanakh, which is put out by the Jewish Publication Society, all of these eight verses here listed all have the word betula in them. Or they're often the word betula, and they're all translated as maid or maiden. They're not translated as virgin. Remember that the Jewish claim is that a betula is always a virgin. But what we're seeing here is that even in the JPS Tanakh, they're not translating in these passages the word betula as virgin. The rabbis are not really sure if the word betula always means virgin. And according to Gruber says this, the Talmud itself speaks of a betula in ambiguous terms, distinguishing between a betula and a betula shlamei, or shlama, which means a perfect virgin. In other words, a betula shlamei means one who is physically a virgin, but betula does not, except by inference. And what he's basically saying is like the case of Rebecca. She was a virgin, a woman who had not had relationships. Always puts this qualifier on. So this is what Gruber, one of the conclusions that he draws from this. But the Talmud basically says the same thing. In fact, this is a quote from Gruber. In fact, there is an explicit statement in the Talmud that betula only designates a young woman, nothing more. And he's quoting Rabbi Nahum B. Isaac, who explained, it is the opinion of the following Tana, and I think that I couldn't really figure out who a Tana is, for it was taught a betula, the only meaning of betula is young woman, which is a na'ahara, not ara in Hebrew. And so it is said in Scripture, and the young woman was fair to look upon, a betula. And basically what Rabbi Nahum ba Isaac is doing, he's talking about the Genesis 24 passage of Rebecca. And he's saying because in Genesis 24, because there is this qualifier added, the rabbis themselves say that betula does not necessarily indicate a virgin. So we see this in the rabbinical writings as well. There's another passage in Scripture that continues to have this problem the rabbi here is talking about. It's in Judges 21:12. It says, so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins, or betula, who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp of Shiloh. So we're seeing this term betula clearly, or doesn't, I guess you can't really say clearly, but the word betula does not necessarily mean a virgin. So, based on that, there's a couple other points here that bring out. I didn't exhaust all the cases of the betula, but you can go through the Tanakh and you can find that the betula also applies to Israel. And Israel, in the picture that it's painting, Israel was a harlot, but yet Israel became a betula, or virgin. So we see that the Scripture very clearly makes this, sort of mixes this in here together, where a betula could be a woman who's had relationships with a man, but yet then she can turn around and be pictured as Alma. But the Talmud itself, actually, there's places in the Talmud where a woman is very clearly not a virgin, but yet she is called a Betzilah. So there's, I don't have those examples listed here, but if you want to go to Gruber's book, you can find those. It's on pages 14 and 19 if you want to take a look at that. The bottom line is that the Jewish rabbis just don't know for sure if the word Betzilah means a virgin or not. In fact, I think the weight of evidence, you might say, is that it does not. So what we can do is, what we conclude here is that the rabbi's claim is not sure, is not correct. Is it correct that if the God wanted to say virgin in the passage, he would have used the word Betzilah? Well, no. In fact, he's correct in using the word Amma, because we've seen examples where Betzilah does not mean a virgin, but you'll never find a place in the Tanakh where the word Amma does not, or clearly does not mean a virgin. Amma is never applied to a woman who has been known to have a relationship with a man, though a Betzilah has. So the rabbis are clearly wrong in this second claim. So basically, God had it right. He put the right word in there. So we got one more claim here by the rabbis we want to go through here. And it is this: the prophecy has nothing to do with the Messiah and was fulfilled in Isaiah's second son. Now, we're going to have to take a little bit of time on this. Not a tremendous amount of time, a little bit. Because this is a pretty bold claim, and this is the claim, this is the claim that they fall back on. That, you know, if they can't discount the Alma, and if they can't push the Betzilah thing up there, then they're going to fall back on this one. You know, before the first century, the Jewish people had no problem with the concept of a virgin birth. It's in their writings. The Septuagint, like we've quoted already, clearly shows that the Jewish people had no problem with it. You know, the Septuagint was not written to Christians. It was written 250 years before the birth of the Messiah. It was written to Jews, by Jews, and for Jews. And yet, in the Septuagint, they very clearly use a Greek word that only means a virgin. And there were other words available to them, but this is the one that they chose because they thought it was the right thing to put in there. But things changed when Yeshua came along. And when Yeshua came along, because the Jewish people, at least a lot of the Jewish people, did not accept Messiah, then they started questioning these things. And, of course, we see that example in the Tanakh, or in the New Testament, where the Pharisees say, well, we were not born of fornication. But what the rabbis now are starting to do, is they have done for the last 2,000 years, is try to discredit the supernatural aspect of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. And they say it by, again, saying that it simply applies to Isaiah's second son, which we'll look at here in a minute. So in order to understand what they're trying to claim, we're going to have to look at a little bit of this prophecy, go a little bit deeper into the prophecy, and see what it says. So let's lay a little bit of context. First off, what we know about the Isaiah 7 passage is that Isaiah was called about 200 years. He's called to be a prophet about 200 years after the dynasty of David had split up. Remember, David's dynasty was a dynasty that included northern and southern tribes of Israel together as one group of people, as one people, and remained that way through the days of Solomon. And then after Solomon, it split up into two peoples. And those two peoples split up with the northern tribes, which was called Israel or Ephraim, and they had a capital, and their capital was Samaria, and it was up in the northern area of Israel. Judah, on the other hand, had a capital in Jerusalem, and they were a different people than what was called Israel. Judah was the name of the southern tribes. Israel, and secondarily Ephraim, was the name of the northern tribes. So by the time we get down to Isaiah's day, Israel, or the northern tribes, led by a king whose name was Pekah, teamed up with the Syrian king whose name was Rezin, And they form an alliance, and their purpose is to go down and overthrow Judah and set up their own king in the southern tribes. So they wanted to get completely rid of Ahaz, who was the king of the southern tribes. Ahaz, the king, had gotten word of their plans, and he was concerned. And the scripture says his concern is as the trees or the wind blowing through the trees. But he was obviously concerned. And so God sent Isaiah with his son, Isaiah's son, down to the southern tribes, down to talk with Ahaz to assure him that this alliance that was created from the northern tribes in Syria would not succeed. And so Isaiah went down to Ahaz. Isaiah's son that accompanied him, his name was Shear Yashav, comes from the Hebrew word shuv, and his name means a remnant will return. And so here comes Isaiah and his son, a remnant shall return, and they go down and they speak to Ahaz, and they basically just simply tell Ahaz this: thus says Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. In other words, Yahweh is just basically telling Ahaz that this plan from the northern tribes in Syria is not going to stand. It's not going to take place. So just rest yourself in that. It's not going to take place. And so to bolster or to get Ahaz to trust in him, I need to back up a little bit. Ahaz is a king who does not trust God at all. He is listed as one of the worst kings of Judah. He has absolutely no regard for God. But God says, Ahaz, if you will believe me and help you to help you believe me, I am going to offer you a sign. And he says, that sign can be anything. You can make it as tall as the heavens, or you can make it deep in the earth. Whatever you want to make it, any sign you want to ask me, I'll do it for you to show you that this is not going to happen. And King Ahaz, in his pompousness, says, no way. I don't want your sign. He refuses the sign from God. And he tries to be real religious about it in the way he does it, by the way. And so what God says, or it says through Isaiah, okay, well, you refused my sign. I'm going to give a sign anyway. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you a sign. He says, I'm going to give a sign anyway. And the sign there is the Isaiah 7:14 passage. Let's look at that real quick and see what it says here. Therefore, Yahweh himself will actually does say, give you a sign. He will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So this is a truly enormous sign. Ahaz didn't take his opportunity to receive a truly enormous sign, but God gave him a truly enormous sign anyway, and it was deeper than the deep, and it was taller than the heavens. It was a child that was going to be born of a virgin, something that defied nature. But that was not the end of Isaiah's prophecy. The prophecy doesn't end there, because the prophecy actually, if you read it on, it continues all the way down through chapter 12. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to summarize it here in a moment. But what it is, it's a mix. As you go all the way down through chapter 12, you're going to see a mix of prophecies about Judah, about Israel, and about a coming Messiah and his role in the latter days. But all of these are tied to this little conflict between the northern tribes and Judah. And we can see that as we'll go along. In the midst of this whole prophecy thing, though, God does something very interesting. He doesn't give a sign. Instead, he gives a prophecy, and he gives this prophecy to Isaiah. And what he does, he gives this prophecy to Isaiah, And he tells Isaiah to take and copy this down and give it to witnesses. Because I want this prophecy, I want a record of this prophecy at the county courthouse. Because when this prophecy comes to pass, I want you to pull this prophecy back out and look at it and see what actually happened there. Basically what he's saying. Now, because the prophecy was about something that Isaiah was going to do, he was going to have a child, then Isaiah wanted to get onto this thing pretty quick. And he needed to do this because if he didn't get onto it pretty quick, it could change world history. Well, let's look here and quick at it says. The prophecy goes like this. Call his name. And basically, it says, you're going to go have a baby, okay? And so what Isaiah does, he takes... I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, yeah, he's going to give this prophecy. Yeah, so let's read the prophecy. Call his name... You're going to have a baby. Call his name Maher Shalal Haz Baz. For behold, the child shall have before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Basically, what he's doing here is saying this: you're going to have a son. This son basically names destruction and spoil. And so what it's implying is that destruction and spoil is going to come to those peoples who are the enemies of Ahaz. And this is going to be wrapped up in the name of this child. And he said very clearly, before the child is old enough to say, my father and my mother, and how old is that with most children? 2, maybe 3 years old? This is all going to take place. And he says, and write this all down. Put it on a piece of paper, give it to witnesses, put it in the courthouse so we can pull it out later and analyze this thing. And that's what Isaiah does. And so because the prophecy applies to Isaiah, Isaiah goes and gets on the matter very, 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 very quickly. Because again, this is what's going to happen here is dependent on this son being born. So if they wait 6 years to have this baby, this prophecy is not going to take place for another 6 years, okay? So he has to get on this really quick. And so Isaiah goes to a woman who is only identified as the prophetess, and they conceive a son. Now, we don't know who the prophetess is. She's never identified in Scripture, and we don't know if she was his wife or not. We assume that she was. But according to Bible history in the books of 1 and 2, or 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, we see that the king of Assyria came down, swept down, and wiped out the Samaritans and the Syrians within about 3 years of this prophecy. So the prophecy came to pass very clearly. And so if they pulled this thing, and if Isaiah wanted to go to King Ahaz and say, I told you so, then all he had to do is pull the prophecy out of the courthouse and show him, and then Ahaz would have known that he made a pretty big mistake. Now, the rabbis claim that this prophecy right here, Isaiah 8:3, goes hand in hand with the Isaiah 7:14 passage. They claim that the Alma of the Isaiah 7:14 passage is the woman who gave birth to Isaiah's son. But this is how they work it all out. They say that Isaiah's first son, we know that the woman who gave birth, if the woman who gave birth to Isaiah's second son was the same woman that gave birth to Isaiah's first son, she could not be an Alma, right? Right. Okay, so what they say is this. They say that Isaiah's first son, his mother died. But then the Isaiah 7:14 passage was given, and at the time the Isaiah 7:14 passage or prophecy was given, then the prophetess who is the mother of the second son. At that time, she was still a virgin. And then when Isaiah and the prophetess come together, then she is obviously no longer a virgin. So that's how they work this all out. You see this, how it all works? We need to understand how they all do this. This is their thing. But that throws some problems out there, because if the rabbis are correct, then Isaiah's second son, whose name given by God was Mahar Shalal Hash Baz, his name would also have to be what?
Emmanuel.
God with us. And that posts some problems. In fact, I'm supposed to put this up here. Emmanuel, God with us. And there are some problems with this scenario. All right. First off, if having this child is going to be a sign, would the prophetess having a baby be a sign? No. She's just having a baby, right? Would the prophetess being a maiden be a sign? No, every woman's a maiden at one time. So that's not necessarily a sign to be a maiden, nor is it necessarily a sign for a woman to have a baby. But it is a sign if a virgin has a baby, right? Okay. But we know that Mahar, whatever his name is, was born of a woman who was not a virgin. Okay, so Emmanuel then, by definition, according to the rabbis, would not be born of a virgin. Next question would be, did God ever call Mahar Shalal Hash Baz Emmanuel? Never in the Scripture. We don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. There's a number of other reasons why Mahar Shalal Hash Baz could not be Emmanuel. But in order to come up with that, we need to go a little bit deeper into the context of these prophecies. So I'm going to go through this real quick here about these prophecies, because like I said, this whole prophecy starts at the beginning of chapter 7, but it goes all the way through the end of chapter 12. At chapter 13, there's a very clear distinction made. We know that this is a whole new thought. And then I'll just go through here chapter by chapter. Chapter 7 begins with a mix of history and prophecy. And the prophecy, obviously, is that 7:14 prophecy. But the history is the history of it's actually prophecies of what's getting ready to happen. The history is what had happened in Samaria and in Syria that sort of sets this thing all up. And chapter 7 presents a dilemma for Ahaz, the king, because Ahaz doesn't know what to do. He's not big enough to take and defy these two kingdoms. And so God is offering him a solution, but Ahaz has rejected it, basically. And the reason why Ahaz has rejected it is because Ahaz intends to go to the king of Assyria to take and solve his problems instead of to God. Now, chapter 8 is God's answer to Ahaz's dilemma, which is found in the prophecy of Isaiah having a son. And that is, you know, I'm going to take care of these things, but it's going to be in my time, and it's going to be within the time that takes this boy, whenever he gets born, within 3 years, then this is going to take place. Chapter 9 introduces the son who's going to sit on the throne of David. And who is that son that's going to sit on the throne of David? We know who that son is, okay? He's going to bring peace to the land. And then also in chapter 9, we see what's going to happen to Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern tribes, when the Assyrians overthrow Samaria. So this is all talked about. Remember, this whole thing is about Ephraim, Syria, and wanting to attack Judah. Chapter 10 is God's revenge on Assyria, because Assyria, which was the tool that God used to keep Judah from going into captivity, because Assyria was so brutal in what they did, now God is going to take and deal with Assyria in a different way. So this is in chapter 10. Also, chapter 10 talks about the return of the children of Israel who were taken away by Assyria. And so, therefore, we see a connection between Isaiah's first son, whose name was A Remnant Will Return, to why he was brought down and with Isaiah to see King Ahaz. Chapter 11 introduces the branch. And it's going to be the branch that's going to draw all Israel back, not just the remnant. And they're being drawn back from the Babylonian, or from the Assyrian captivity. So this, you see all this connection is still all tied to Assyria and all of these things that took place. And then chapter 12 concludes with a prophecy. The prophecy is about in that day, and specifically what it talks about is in that day the kings of the world, the kings of Israel, will not go to the other nations to try to get to try to buy protection, which is what King Ahaz did. He went and tried to buy protection from the king of Assyria. So, with that background, since Emmanuel, who is the prophetic character behind the prophecy, according to the Jews, is the same as Isaiah's son, whatever his four-syllable, whatever it is, name is, then that would mean that Emmanuel, or Isaiah's son, would have to fit the role of Emmanuel in these prophecies. So here's some of the things that we would have to see. Here are some of the things that we would look at. We would see that if Mahar Shalal Hashbaz is Emmanuel, then is the land of Israel his land? Because it says of Emmanuel that the land is his land. But there's only two people who've ever, the scriptures ever said, the land is your land. And one of those is King David, and the other one is Yahweh himself. So what we're doing is we're putting Isaiah's son in a very tight club, you might say. He's added, there'd be only three people. You would have King David, Yahweh, and this guy we never ever hear about again in the entire scripture named Shalal Hashbaz. So obviously that's a problem if Emmanuel is tied to this other prophecy. Will Mahar Shalal Hashbaz inherit the throne of David? Well, we have a problem there because Isaiah was not a Jew. He was not of the tribe of Judah. So how could his son then inherit the land of Judah? And as far as we know, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz was a mortal man, did not live forever, and there's no indication in the scripture that he lived on or he's going to be resurrected to take and reign over the united tribes of Israel. And if he had ruled over the tribes of Israel in his day, then he would have been ruling over the split tribes of Israel. In fact, at the time that Mahal Hashbaz would have reigned, by that time the northern kingdom was no longer a people. They were no longer even a tribe. They were no longer even considered a group of people, is a better way to say that. So we have these two problems here. There's a lot more of examples that we could come upon, but I think we can pretty clearly show that the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 is not tied through these two guys being the same to Isaiah's son. In other words, Isaiah's son is not Emmanuel. And the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin would give birth is not the same as the prophecy that Isaiah, your wife, the prophetess, is going to give birth. They're not the same thing. So is it correct to say that the prophecy has nothing to do with the Messiah and was fulfilled in Isaiah's second son? No, the prophecy could not be fulfilled in Isaiah's son. His birth was not a sign. He lived at the wrong time in history, and he was not of the lineage of King David. So he certainly doesn't fit. Therefore, what we can see is that the rabbis have it wrong. on all three claims. The Alma of Isaiah 7:14 is indeed a virgin. God was correct in using the word Alma instead of the word Betula. And Isaiah's second son did not fulfill the prophecy of Emmanuel. So, was Ahaz given a sign that would assure him that Judah would not be defeated? Well, in reality, no. Even though that first prophecy was a sign, it was not given to Ahaz. Because that means that this boy that was born of Isaiah had to be Emmanuel. It could not have been to him. And why would God give him a sign when he had refused the sign? He had already refused a sign. But what actually happened here was this, is that Ahaz, by refusing the sign, actually did subject himself and all of his people to years and years of Assyrian oppression. Because instead of relying on God and allowing God to take care of the mess with the northern tribes in Syria, Ahaz took and stripped the temple of all of its belongings and gave them to the king of Assyria for protection. And the king of Assyria did come down, and he did wipe out the Syrians, and he did take the northern tribes captive, and he did keep the booty, but he never did turn the southern tribes free. He was always a thorn in their flesh and a problem for them. So instead of a sign, he saw undeniable proof through the prophecy fulfilled by Isaiah's son that God had manipulated world leaders to bring about his purpose and was willing to do so for King Ahaz as well if he had only accepted the sign. So with that, we're done. But what we have and what we can see here is we can go through the scripture and we can disprove the Jewish claims. But it takes a little bit of work, a little bit of digging, and there's a lot of information out there that we can get it from.